Welcome to the Revelation class. We'll be in chapter 9 a little bit, and then we'll cross over into chapters 10 and 11. We'll go ahead and get started with a word of prayer.
Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we are so thankful for this time in the middle of our week in which we can focus on your word and recharge our batteries for the rest of the week. It's such a blessing for us to be here and to encourage one another with our presence, and most of all to look into your word that is so helpful for us, so encouraging for us, and shows us the way that we should live. Help us to trust in you always. We're so thankful for the Lamb that we read about in Revelation, who has died and is yet victorious. And we're so thankful for what that means for us. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Let me borrow this. If you have your handout, on the back page, wow, you actually filled a lot out. Good job. On the back page, if your handout is still scarce, we'll be going over at least the first 9 chapters briefly. So, thank you. Okay. So, as we have started every time now, an apocalypse is a revealing. It is a revealing of information from a heavenly perspective, and we've used Elisha's servant as the example, sort of the poster child for that. The Syrian army is surrounded the city. He's very concerned. God reveals that his army is there, and he gains comfort. Okay. One of the points that we made there is there's an army, but there's no war, at least no physical war. There's a spiritual warfare in that God preserves his people, but there's no physical fulfillment. So we have been saying that to give us a little bit of pause when we go and read details of Revelations and want to go and make literal interpretations on them. Maybe there are some literal interpretations that we can make that are what were intended, but how could we possibly know? That's the question I keep personally going back to, so that's why I keep saying it. We also talked about prophecy as always involving foretelling, sometimes involving foretelling, and that just continues to be one of the themes for me. It is a exposure of information. We use Jonah as our example of that. And it may or may not involve a telling of the future. So the emphasis there is to use caution when determining that something is absolutely a part of the future or not. We've also looked at the 7 churches. We keep going back to them because the themes in those letters keep coming up. Details keep coming up. Themes keep coming up. And the last time we looked at them, we sort of converted their lamps into this diagram, black being very close to losing their identity as a faithful church. The white with the red, sort of an emphasis on them being sealed, being clearly identified as God's people. There really isn't anything negative to say about these 2 churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia. And then you have the 3 in the middle of the chiasm, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis, who have some faithful among them, but quite a bit of compromising going on. And so the call to repentance that we keep hitting on certainly applies to these 3 as it applies to Ephesus and Laodicea. And on the flip side, the fact that God wins and what conquering looks like, ultimately, that encourages the churches in Smyrna and Philadelphia and those pockets of the faithful among the 3 in the middle. So let's go over the first 9 chapters. Well, 8 chapters. We'll get to the 9th in a second. chapter 1, we've got whose message this is, who it's for, and how they're related via vision. Chapter 2 starts off with the first four letters to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and Thyatira. Then chapter 3 rounds out the seven to write to Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then in chapter 4, John gets called up into the throne room of God, and so of course we see the throne and its magnificence. There's one seated on the throne. It's surrounded by four living creatures, 24 elders, and a host of angels, and there's a great deal of praise going on. In chapter 5, the scroll with seven seals is introduced. It's being held in the right hand of the one on the throne, and no one is worthy to open it until there is. One person is worthy to open it, and it is Jesus, pictured as the Lion of Judah, but most importantly as the slain lamb, because it is that fact that makes him worthy. When he takes the scroll, then the hosts around the throne sing praises to the Father, who's on the throne, and to the Lamb. And so we see a very clear connection between Jesus and God. They are both divine. They are both God. Then in chapter 6, the Lamb starts taking off the seals. We go through the first six. We see four horsemen, there are souls under the altar, there's a darkening of the heavenly bodies and disruptions. And then at the end of that chapter, we see seven groups of people trying to hide from the wrath of God and the Lamb. And then there's this intermission one. Note, it has a one. That tells us there are going to be more, okay? There's an intermission one in chapter 7. The four winds of the earth are being held back by four angels, and they're told to hold it because they need to seal the people of God. The 144,000 is the number that John hears. He turns and sees a great multitude in heaven. They're dressed in white, which again connects back to the letters to indicate that they have conquered. They are the people of God. And they give praise. There are three groups that are specified to give praise: the multitude, the angels and elders and living creatures, and those in white. So we have this triplicate of praise. And then in chapter 8, the seventh seal is opened. There's silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then the prayers that are demonstrated there among the incense are answered with a picture of judgment. And then the first four trumpets are blown. Okay. Did I miss anything? And when I say I mean we. John and I kind of did this slide together. An intermission meaning we see the seals, the first six seals and their judgments. They're very clearly, very closely in the reading connected to those. And then there seems to be a break in the description of judgments. Okay. It's an intermission in that the description is sort of broken up with it, almost an aside. It's still related, absolutely related, but it's not this continuing of the description of the judgment. John.
And to me, it kind of mirrors the letters to the seven churches. You either had the message to repent, or you had the message to hold on. And the judgments that are given are messages of you need to repent. The intermissions seem to be the message that is telling those that are faithful to hold on and to describe how God is holding on to them.
Yes, I agree. Okay. Moving on, we ended the last class talking about Revelation 26 and how it pictures God's discipline of Israel. And of course, we also connected that then with the description of Jesus rebuking and disciplining those that he loves in Revelation 3:19. The passage in Leviticus shows basically, don't reject God or he will visit you with terror. And he goes on to describe a lot of detail about the judgments. And there's an escalation in the judgments. You see, well, it's not up there now, but the last one in verse 27 and 28 talked about him visiting furious hostility upon them. So we have seven times discipline in verse 18, seven times plagues in verse 21, seven times being struck by the face of God in verses 20, 23 and 24, and seven times furious hostility as a discipline in 27 and 28. And the mirroring of that then comes over into Revelation as these seven seals, seven trumpets, and then in a future chapter, we'll get to seven bowls. And the message overall between both of those sets of messages is all about repentance. Don't go against God. Be aligned with him. He's giving you all these opportunities. He's writing them letters to get them back. Don't go against me. Just repent of it. I will make you conquer. That's the overriding message here. So from there, we continue to ask the question, well, why are they being blown? Repent and conquer is a spiritual fulfillment of the message. If you don't repent, you will also be judged. Again, that is a spiritual judgment that takes place. And I also see that the trumpets seem to be kind of like warning shots. It's a signal. But it could also be a, watch out, you're about to be judged. It depends on who you are, right? Whether you need to repent or you need to maintain your faith in God. So if you want to look at a fuller context, go to Joel 1 and 2. I wish we had time to read it all, but we don't. Joel 1 and 2, there are just so many verses that correlate with these passages on the seals and the trumpets and these letters that we just don't have time, unfortunately, to go through all that. So in overview of the trumpet section, after the silence, there are seven angels in the presence of the throne, and they're given seven trumpets. A lot of the activity when they blow, the types of judgments involve fire. Again, like we saw in the seals, we see heavenly bodies dark. These are monumental, seismic images, and they demonstrate a spiritual, heavenly perspective with a focus on repentance. So my question is, why write Revelation with images like this if they're not meant to be taken literally?
I think if we keep in mind the audience that it's written for and what they were going through at the time, they were suffering a lot of persecution from the authorities. I think it was the Roman Empire, but they were making things very hard on the Christians. And if you had a message that said, don't worry, Rome's about to be overthrown and everything's going to be all right, and that gets into the hands of the Roman authorities, that makes things even worse for the Christians. And so it was written with images that are in the Old Testament that Christians would have been familiar with. And so it hides the message from those that you don't want to get that message. But those that you do want to encourage to remain faithful, they get the message. And so I think that's why it was written that way. And so you don't take the images literally, just like they weren't literally used in the Old Testament. That's my two cents worth.
Okay.
I've heard that all my life, I guess. And the part that's always confused me about that kind of explanation is that, well, kind of two parts. One being that these were this was the same kind of imagery that had been used long before anything needed to be written in code. If this is written in code, this is, as we've seen through the study, this is the same kind of language that God has always been using with his people. So, and, you know, these documents weren't hidden from anybody. And it's kind of a lot of the same kinds of language that just people in ancient times were familiar with. And then also weren't, I mean, these seven churches were in Asia, not in, you know, Jewish areas. Weren't a lot of these Christians Greek? Weren't these written to a lot of churches that wouldn't have necessarily had a deep Jewish background?
I'm not sure the demographic of them, but they're in what we would call Turkey today. So, it's not Palestine by any means, but...
I mean, would there really have been an assumption that all of these churches would have understood the code that nobody in the Roman Empire would have understood? I mean, was it really... It seems like you would have to have a really tight code that only certain people could interpret and no one else could, if that was really your fear.
Yeah, I don't disagree. I also personally struggle with the it's in codes that nobody could know what it says type thing. I've heard that too. But yeah, you're right. It uses language in the Old Testament, and frankly, it uses language that was used in other apocryphal type writings that were contemporary to the time. So I don't personally know what to do with the whole it's a secret code so people don't read the secret message type thing. It's meant to be understood, I know that. Like, I don't believe that God would have written the message in such a way that the people who are supposed to be encouraged by this message don't have any idea what's going on. So to me, that gives enough context to say they knew enough that they needed. But getting into the exact specifics of how it panned out exactly historically, I'm not sure. Mindy?
This doesn't answer that question specifically, but it is true throughout the Bible that God presents his message in a lot of ways that are not meant to be taken literally, like the parables, for instance, or there's a lot of poetry, or we've already alluded to Old Testament prophets. And so he could have just said in all of those cases, you know, here's the thing, that's that. We could be done with this in, you know, three paragraphs and we're done. But the story just, it gets into our mind, in our head. We remember it better. We connect with it better. You could say, oh, yeah, you know, God's going to win and Satan's going to lose. But, oh, the image of the dragon being cast down, and that's why he's so angry. For me, it just brings it alive. And so that's the most meaningful thing to me about the images.
Yeah, in a sense, it's kind of like the parables that Jesus told. Correct.
When you read Psalm 1, and it talks about the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, it says, he will be like a tree planted by streams of water. He's not going to be a literal tree planted by the stream, but it is a visual image meant to communicate. And I think, as with all of this type of literature, it's meant to elicit an emotional response from us, too. We're meant to feel something. And so the idea, you know, he's planted like a, you know, a tree by streams of water, that makes us feel confident and strong and secure. And so here in Revelation, you know, there's a battle and a dragon and he's thrown down, and it should elicit some feelings that we don't want to miss by getting too caught up of, is it a literal tree? Is it a literal dragon? Let's not miss what we're intended to feel and know.
Tiffany? Oh,
I think with what Craig and David said Sunday, it got me thinking about a couple of things with that. I think goes along with your question, probably doesn't answer it directly, but kind of goes along with what Mindy is saying too. Like, it's not a code as in top secret code like we might think what we use nowadays, but it's written in a way that those that don't have a heart that want to understand God's word, they're not going to care to dig into it. They're not even going to want to look at it anymore. It doesn't make any sense to them. But to us that love God and want to understand his word, to the Christians it was written to, they're going to get it. They're going to get the apocryphal language. They're going to get what he's saying. But those that don't. So it made me think of two things. One, when I read Revelation, thinking about that, if I don't understand it, then I probably need to understand my Old Testament a little bit better, a lot better. And secondly, in trying to make things, do these things mean to be taken literally? Well, it was written in a way that if you didn't know God's word, you wouldn't understand it, and you'd make mistakes in trying to understand it. So I have to be careful about how I'm interpreting this, especially when I know my wisdom of the Old Testament is lacking.
Yeah, well, let me illustrate that one second. If we go to Acts 2, we talked about this a little bit. If we go to Acts 2, where the apostles gain the ability by the Holy Spirit to speak in tongues they did not study, right? The people are like, well, maybe they're drunk because, you know, of course, that makes us speak languages we don't know how to speak, right? I think they're just trying to figure it out. Well, Peter quotes Joel 2. Remember Joel 2? Go read that. He says, and it will be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all people. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, and your old men will see dreams. I will even pour out my spirit on my servants in those days. And then he goes on. Why didn't he cut it off right there? What's the point of having the whole rest of the quote, especially the part in bold where it says the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord comes? If that part is meant to be taken literally, and I'm not saying none of it should be literal, like clearly they had the Spirit upon them. Everybody heard the wind. Some of them at least saw the fire like tongues, you know, over their head, sort of indicating that, you know, they have the Spirit within them. What about this part? Why is that there? Well, I personally think it happened. Not literally, but think about it like this. In what way were the bodies darkened? If it's not literal, what darkened? If we consider the spiritual aspect of what's going on the day of Pentecost, think about the death blow to the enemy, the spiritual enemy, as spiritually destitute people, the murderers of the Christ, had their sins washed away. I see that as obvious. That's the whole point of him preaching and pleading with them. And we see the response of the people. It's one of these night and day things. People go from, you know, just like a couple weeks back, going, crucify, crucify, and here they are, pricked in the heart, saying, what could we do? And then they have all that washed off so they don't have to carry that burden of sin. I see that as just as night and day, as if the very stars of the heavens were darkened from sight. So to me, it happened, but in a way different than we would say, well, this is the literal fulfillment of what this would look like. It's an eclipse, you know, or something like that. This is my flip side. If we're not going to have images in Revelation, John wrote, "Dear seven churches, hey, I know it's bad right now, and it will likely get worse before it gets better, but hang on, just know God wins." Yeah, I've heard the whole book of Revelation summed up as, you know, God wins. You don't need to read the rest of it. We do need to read the rest of it because of the impact, like we're talking about. These images have emotional holds in us and help us remember God cares. He really, really cares. Because if he didn't, he wouldn't go to such lengths to emphasize how much he cares. And to emphasize to people who need to repent just how badly they need to repent. This is a picture of a tornado siren locally to us. It's loud. Dogs bark. They hate it. But it's meant to warn people who are outside that there's a tornado. It's obvious. And it's indicative of the seriousness of the threat. And so all these wild images and things that are eye-catching to us, I think that's indicative of just how serious it is. This is God's warranted response to sin. He is fighting for his people. Now, let us take us back to God's warranted response. Did you ever get the impression in the letter talking to Thyatira about Jezebel that this idea that she would throw her onto a sickbed and those who committed adultery with her and her children would die? Wow, isn't that harsh? Yeah, that was one of the responses that I had when I first read that. But then I saw in Revelation 8 this whole idea of wormwood. And that sort of tempered that feeling. In the Old Testament, let me just put all four of these up here. Proverbs 5, verse 4, Jeremiah 9, verse 15, Jeremiah 23, verse 15, Lamentations 3, 15 and 19, Amos 5, verse 7, and Amos 6, verse 12. They all reference wormwood to some extent. Now, let me summarize those. There will be three bullets. Bitter water is written in the text associated with wormwood. It's here, too, in Revelation 8. The star called wormwood will come down. It will make the waters bitter. Well, the idea there is it's poisonous. God prescribed to false prophets in the Old Testament those that led Jerusalem to ungodliness. He prescribed wormwood. What does that mean? Well, that means they would be poisoned. They're poisoning God's people, like, in their minds. And so he prescribes a poison to them as retribution. Lex talionis. Eye for an eye. So God's response to Thyatira's prophet Jezebel, she poisons Christians to commit heinous sin, and so God figuratively prescribes poison to her in response to her poisoning his people. So it's the same image as wormwood. Poison is the answer to false forth-tellers. It's shocking, it's attention-grabbing, but the point is clearly, cut it out. Stop it. Repent. This is what will happen if you oppose me. So stop it. And as if that's not eye-opening enough, we get this image in Revelation of an abyss, a bottomless pit, with smoke coming out. It's locked, and then it gets unlocked. And the stuff that comes out of it is, frankly, scary. But let's talk about the person who opens it. It says, a star fell, and he was given a key. Well, if you remember Revelation 1, John encounters Jesus the initial time, and he describes him as being among the lampstands, and he has seven stars in his right hand, and Jesus reveals then that those stars are angels. I think this is a clear connection back to that. This is an angel that has fallen. In fact, later in the chapter, at the end of the big description about all this, it describes him as an angel. So it is an angel called a star. It's fallen. That may mean that it has descended to the earth, as opposed to sometimes we use fallen to mean like spiritually fallen. I don't know. A lot of interaction between the heavenly places and the earthly places are described in these passages. And at the end of that section, it talks about the angel acting as a king over the army from the abyss. And he has a special name. Actually, it's a name that's given... Oh, I forgot to do my animations. It is a name given in two languages. One in Hebrew is Abaddon, and one in Greek is Apollyon. The idea there is destruction or destroyer. It's interesting to me that the leader is named Destroyer, but the army of locusts is not allowed to kill anybody. You'll wish they had because of the pain, is the emphasis, but you won't die. It's interesting, too, to me that locusts, you know, they eat vegetation, and they're commanded that they can't eat vegetation. They have to torment people instead. And one of the descriptions of them is it talks about they're in some way like scorpions and serpents. So in Deuteronomy 8, verses 11 through 20, it talks about God saving Israel from scorpions and serpents in the wilderness. Within that discussion, there is a warning regarding destruction for being idolatrous. Now, consider the letters in this context. Be careful that your heart doesn't become proud and you forget the Lord your God. That was written to the Ephesians. Remember your first works. To Pergamum and Thyatira, if you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods to serve them and bow and worship to them, and then they're warned about judgment. By contrast, going to Israel and the letters, we've got Israel was saved by God but sought death, and Sardis has a reputation of being alive but is yet dead. Israel was warned about wealth leading them to forgetting God because he was going to prosper them, and yet Laodicea we see as having this exact problem. They are rich and they're forgetting God. We also see Israel was tested in the wilderness, and Smyrna is about to be tested for 10 days. Israel boasted in its power, and Philadelphia, by contrast, had no power. Then we see a parallelism. If we jump forward to Trumpet 6, it talks about four angels at the river Euphrates. Well, if we look at Seal 6, we saw four angels there as holding back winds. And let me spoil the bowls a little bit. Bowl 6 also talks about the Euphrates. So all the sixes are connected. But Revelation 1 says, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, restraining the four winds of the earth so that no wind could blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And it goes on to say the four angels who were allowed to harm the earth and the sea. So that's a picture of judgment there. And then Revelation 9:13, the sixth angel blew his trumpet from the four horns of the golden altar that is before God. I heard a voice say to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who were prepared for the hour, day, month, and year were released to kill a third of the human race. John and I see this as a fulfillment of releasing the winds. There's very clear parallelism between those two passages. God's people have been identified. We saw in Revelation 9 already with the locusts that they are only harming those who are not marked as God's people. That will come up again in the next few chapters, so watch out for that. But the locusts were told to torment people for 5 months. So the question here again is this literal? Is it figurative? Is it a mix of things? For me, I go back to the conversation we keep having regarding numbers. So we've got threes indicating amplification, so elevated concepts like God and holiness and judgment, like with holy, holy, holy. We've got the seven churches. It applies to all the churches. It's a perfect image of churches. 144,000 is a complete picture of God's people. They're identified as his. Of course, we have the seven seals and trumpets, a complete work of judgment. For me, the five, most importantly, it isn't a seven. It isn't a seven. So it's limited in some way. One interesting thing in my research, you know, the trumpets in some ways pull us back to look at the plagues in Egypt. So I looked up desert locusts, which is what they have in Egypt, and they only live for 5 months. So there's a sense in which, if that's what John's referring to, they spend their entire existence tormenting these people. And that's weird for locusts, because normally a swarm will come in, they'll eat the vegetation that's available, and then they move on to where there's more vegetation. But they're not eating vegetation, they're tormenting people. But again, it is limited in some way.
That reminded me that I had a question on Sunday about, you know, all the different numbers that we talk about that are used repeatedly, and how that gives us a clue as to what they might mean. What about the fraction one-third that keeps coming up? You know, like this partial destruction, a third of this, a third of that. We haven't talked about that, unless I missed it.
Oh, that's next.
There we go. Sorry.
Yes. I'm glad you picked that up. I meant to say last class that we are now a third of the way through Revelation. So, yes, fractional details. That was something that jumped out to me as well. You remember Seal 3 and Seal 4? There were fractions there too. So let's go back and look at the seals for a second. So Seal 1, the conqueror came and went out. We don't see a fraction there. Seal 2, people are told to kill others. We don't see a fraction there. But notice that the specificity there is really general. We're not told exactly how many people per se. It gets more specific as we go on. So Seal 3, there's the economic adjustments. You have the quarter of wheat for a day's wage and three quarters of barley for a day's wage. And so here we go. We get our first fraction. It's a quarter, 25%. Seal 4 is the horseman is given control over a quarter of the earth to kill them by, I can't remember my abbreviations here, sword, famine, pestilence, and plague. Okay? So there, again, we have another fraction. We move on to the next three seals, and we see the slain are comforted, and then we've got the seven groups of people who are like, hide, because they're, you know, they don't want to meet the wrath of God and the Lamb. We get a picture of God's people by contrast, and then seven, we have the silence and prayers answered. So that's the seals. Getting into the trumpets, it gets a little bit more interesting. The first trumpet blows, we get hail and fire with blood, and here's our first words. It's not a quarter, it's more than a quarter, it's a third, right? So it says, a third of the earth and trees are burned up, and all the grass, okay? Trumpet two, something like a mountain on fire comes down, and we get a third of the sea became blood, a third of the sea creatures died, a third of the ships are destroyed. Then we have trumpet three, we have the picture of the flaming star, wormwood, it comes down, and it hits a third of the rivers and a third of the springs. It's poisonous. Many people died. Notice, this isn't like hyper-local either, because springs and rivers, if you're not on the sea, that's what you got for water. So all of the water in this picture is affected, but a third of all the water. Then we have trumpet four, the sun, moon, and stars, they're darkened, and that leads to a third of the sun, a third of the moon are darkened, a third of the day, a third of the night is darkened. Moving on to trumpet five, an army from the abyss, that's the pictures of the locusts, that is the first woe, the unsealed are tormented, but they're not allowed to die. Then we have trumpet six. 200 million horses and riders are pictured there. A third of mankind is killed by three plagues that come from those soldiers: fire, smoke, and sulfur or brimstone. And then we get to the seventh trumpet, which is not this chapter. So we'll get to that when we get to that. It is interesting to me to see this escalation through the portions that are specified. When we get to the bowls, it's going to be more. A lot more. So, for me, the fractional details emphasize judgment with limitations. And we see that in Revelation 9, 20 and 21, where it talks about there being a remnant. Not everybody is going to be eliminated. There's a remnant. But there's a problem with that remnant, because they didn't repent. Hence, more judgments that we'll see. But the emphasis I'm trying to make here in Revelation 9:20 is not everybody gets destroyed by the judgments. So there's a limitation of some kind that's embedded in there being quarters and thirds and things like that. Okay. So to sum up chapter 9, before I hand off to John to come and read for us, we've got trumpets 5 and 6 are blown. There's the key to the abyss given to the fallen angel. There's scary locusts that come out of smoke to torment the unsealed for 5 months. Prayers release the four angels at the Euphrates to kill a third of humanity by three plagues from the 200 million scary horses and riders. And they did not repent. And they did not repent. Said twice.
You were saying, there's a limitation of judgment in the third. I think, by the way, I think I counted a third 13 times from 8:7 to 8:13. But you were saying a limitation, but what you were saying was also that throughout the book we will see an intensification.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. Okay, the seals were a little general in how specific they were, but as we got into the trumpets, the fractions grew, and the specificity grew, the intensity grew, the length that the writing goes to describe the intensity of these things certainly grows, and the bowls will be even more so upon that. Okay, so Revelation chapters 10 and 11.
Revelation chapter 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun. His legs were like pillars of fire, and he held a little scroll opened in his hand. He put his right foot on the sea, his left on the land, and he called out with a loud voice like a roaring lion. When he cried out, the seven thunders raised their voices. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders said and do not write it down." Then the angel that I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. He swore by the one who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it. There will no longer be a delay, but in the days when the seventh angel will blow his trumpet, then the mystery of God will be completed, as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, "Go. Take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land.
So I went to the angel and I asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take and eat it. It will be bitter in your stomach, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I ate it, my stomach became bitter. And they said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. Then I was given a measuring reed like a rod with these words, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count those who worship there, but exclude the courtyard outside the temple. Don't measure it because it is given to the nations and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. I will grant my two witnesses authority to prophesy for 1,260 days, dressed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and consumes their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. They have authority to close up the sky so that it does not rain during the days of their prophecy. They also have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague whenever they want. When they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war on them, conquer them, and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the main street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And some of the peoples, tribes, languages, and nations will view their bodies for 3.5 days and not permit their bodies to be put in a tomb. Those who live on the earth will gloat over them and celebrate and send gifts to one another because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet. Great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. They went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies watched them. At that moment, a violent earthquake took place. A tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Take note, the third woe is coming soon. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The 24 elders who were seated before God on their thrones fell face down and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, Lord God, the Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, but your wrath has come. The time has come. The time has come for the dead to be judged and to give the reward to your servants, the prophets, to the saints, and to those who fear your name, both small and great. And the time has come to destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder, an earthquake, and severe hail. All right. As we read through this, how do we try to break up this revelation, this writing? How do we try to break it up into segments? I think there are cues as we read throughout this that help us see where one part ends and another part begins. It's kind of like Paul in writing to the Corinthians. As he moves through that letter, he'll use cues like, now concerning this, now concerning that. And he's kind of telling you, oh, I finished with what I just said. Now I'm ready to move on. And I think he does the same thing when we see what I believe are these special effects. And we'll get into that on Sunday. So for Sunday, study chapters 10 and 11. Josh encouraged us to go back and read Joel 1 and 2. I want to encourage you to go back and read Daniel chapter 2 and chapters 10 through 12. Ezekiel 2 and 3 also. That will help us as we look at some of the details of Revelation chapters 10 and 11. Well, at least chapter 10. Thank you all.
And we can send that.